The following audio is from The Village Church. More information about The Village Church is available at www.thevillagechurch.net.
Wow. I don't think I've ever done In Christ Alone like that before. It's great. We have a very diverse church. My name is Bland Mason, as Clint said. I'm from Boston, and City on a Hill is a bit like Boston. It's a melting pot, so we have a guy who plays keys for us who's never actually been in a white church his entire life. So let's just say he ramps it up for us some, which is great. But that was fun, and it's good to be with you. I want to, in particular, thank you all for just your partnership. If you're part of this campus, if this is your first time, then, you know, you can, of course, join, and then that would be great. But for those of you that this is your home church, this campus has been a huge, huge blessing to City on a Hill and myself for the last couple of years. You guys have sent teams up, multiple teams a year. Clint was up not long ago with the team, and you guys have supported us financially. You've prayed for us. We have probably a dozen people that are part of City on a Hill that were part of this campus at some point. One of the more recent couples that moved up that was real involved here is Carter and Sarah Stubbs. If any of you knew them, they're a great couple. Yeah, and they worked, you guys trained them up. They worked in welcome ministry, kind of led out in some of that. Now they're doing that for us, that exact thing. They're ramping up our welcome ministry. So thank you for training them and sending them. But Boston's a great city for just connections like that. I've had people after each service come up and either knew somebody already up there or somebody that was moving up there soon. So if you do know anybody, please come see me after the service. I love to connect with you and maybe help them if they're not in our neighborhood find a gospel-centered church. There's not a lot up there. Just to give you a quick clue. I'm going to pray. We'll dive in. We're going to talk about in the book of Proverbs today, talking about work in a gospel-centered understanding, wise understanding or approach to work. So let's pray. Jesus, we thank you just for your faithfulness, for your word that speaks. I pray now, Lord, that your word would speak loud, it would speak clear, it would change hearts and lives as you designed it to. I pray that you'd give us ears to hear, eyes to see, and a heart to receive the truth, and that you might speak far, far louder and far, far clearer than I do. In your name we pray. Amen. Amen. All right. Anyone remember a day at work, maybe even recently, where you got up first thing in the morning, and maybe your alarm didn't go off, or maybe it was on time, but from the moment you opened your eyes through the entire day, it just seemed to be one battle after another. You got up, and whatever happened, you were running late. If you have kids, you were getting your kids up, and they acted like they had never gotten up in the morning before in their lives. They didn't know what clothes were, or food, or brushing their teeth, or anything. And, you know, you get out of the house, and you're in traffic, and there's an accident, and there's stoplights, and you get to work late, and you get the last cup of coffee from the pot. You know, it's like that thick stuff at the bottom. And, you know, you just then you kind of turn and focus on work, and work just, it's like warring against you in the entire day. By noon, you're ready to tap out. You're like, I want to go home, you know. And by the end of the day, you close your eyes, you get into bed, you're just like, thank you, God, for this day being over, because that's about the best thing I could say about it, is that it's over. And then once in a while, you have a day where from the moment you open your eyes, things seem to be flowing well. You get to work and you're just in the zone. You're getting, you're like a work ninja. You're just knocking stuff out, getting things done. You go home at the end of the day, you're kind of proud. Like, I can't believe it. I really actually enjoyed my work today. And look at all that I got done. And none of my coworkers got in my way and annoyed me like they do. And what's interesting, though, is those first days, the first type of day is far more often than the second type, isn't it? We remember days that are a lot more like that first one, or at least sort of like that first one than the second one. It's almost like work is cursed, which it is. And we're going to talk about that a little bit more in a moment. But it's to give you to understand that there seems to be a constant frustration with work. Even your best day, there's almost always something that's in the way that bugs you. And is it any wonder that we waste time at work because of this? So people are incredibly good at this. Around 64% of employees visit non-work-related websites every day. If you're a millennial, or roughly 18 to 35, approximately 73% of you report spending time on websites that are not for work while you are at work. How else do they waste time? There's other ways as well. I'll list some of those in a minute. But employees say, why do they waste time? Here's what the survey said. They're not challenged. They have long hours. There's no incentive to work harder. They're unsatisfied with work. They're just plain bored, or they just get low wages. And so we're sitting here today, and if you're an average worker, you will work 80,000 hours in your lifetime. And so the question is, are we just stuck? Is it doomed to just be frustrating for good? And the answer is no, because Scripture speaks to work, and that's what we're going to dig into today, as that work is part of God's good plan for our lives, that he has an inherent dignity and value that he's placed on work. Now, we're going to be digging around in Proverbs quite a bit, but I'm going to be pulling in some other scriptures as well to help fill this out. But we're going to see where work came from, how it's broken, how we tend to respond. Proverbs lays this out one of two ways, and then how we can reclaim why, or how we can learn to work wisely. So let's go through these. Before we do, a couple of books. I'm a big advocate of recommending books. Every Good Endeavor by Tim Keller. It's a great book to check out. Anything Tim Keller writes is phenomenal, but this is one of those as well. So great book. A shorter book, a little easier to read, is The Gospel at Work by Sebastian Traeger and Greg Gilbert. That's a relatively new book. But it goes into all of this, helps you understand why work's broken, what vocation is, how you can figure out what your vocational calling is in life, and how you can use it to be on mission. All right, so let's dig in. We were created to work. Believe it or not, we were created before the fall of mankind. Isn't that crazy? Before we fell into sin, God created work. And it's good. It was part of the creative order. And what's great is the word that's used for God in Genesis 1 for work, the work that he did, is the exact same word that's used of us when it describes work. So the activity that God is doing is the same word for our ordinary work. One commentator said, God worked for the sheer joy of it. Work could not have a more exalted inauguration. So God, for the joy of it, worked. And I believe that's what he created man to do. We talk about the image of God, man being created in the image of God. But the image, I believe one of those ways that is we were created to work. The same word is applied to God, is applied to us in Genesis 2:5, where it says we were created to work the ground. And then in verses 15 through 17 of Genesis 2, it says God put man in the garden to work it and keep it. And the word work there is far more than just the word to till the soil. The word work is the idea of bringing to potential. It's seeing something and working on it to see something greater happen. That's why we do things. That's why Home Depot exists and Lowe's. We can't help but see things and want to fix them and improve them. It's why Donald Trump builds towers in New York. He thinks he's doing it for his name, but he can't help but do it because God's wired him up to do that. That's why we find satisfaction when we do something like that, when we work. So you couple this call to work with what's called the cultural mandate of Genesis 1, where God says, be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth. And you have this interesting picture. The garden was great. We often think the garden was perfect. There was nothing to do. That's not true. God put man in the garden to work it and to keep it. Then he said, be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth. So there was something there in the sense of God left some of creation undone. It was undeveloped. And God wanted man to move out and press out across the globe, creating cultures and cities and art and music and technology and all of that as part of our expression of work. And that was going really well right up until Genesis 3 when we sinned. What's interesting if you look at Genesis 3 is that the curse that God declares on man when he confronts man and he confronts woman have to do with work, both of them. So he tells the man, he goes, okay, so from now on, the ground is cursed. It will bring forth thorns and thistles, and from the sweat of your brow, you will bring forth bread from the earth. A simple question. Why? What was it like before? I don't know if you've ever thought about that. But evidently, working the soil before the fall, you didn't sweat. It was easy. It may be even joyful to do. And then women, this is not saying that women aren't called to work in the same way that men are in a lot of ways, but what he said to Eve represents a homeward orientation of the woman in terms of birth being painful. I don't know what birth would have been like before the fall, but it would have been easy. piece of cake, no sweat, right? Does this thing keep moving down? Or am I getting taller? I think it's moving down. But but Eve took that on, so now children are difficult. I don't know if any of you know that. But if you've had one for 5 minutes, you realize they can be quite difficult. So there's work that's been cursed because of that, and we're frustrated, and not only are we broken in our relationship with God, but now the work is broken and the things we work with are broken. So that's where things like paper cuts come from, and where empty printer cartridges came from, and computer viruses. It happened because of the fall. So we tend to, and that's the first idea here, is we were created to work, but it's broken. So because of that, we tend to respond one of two ways, and that's the second point here. We tend to respond to work in broken ways. We either tend to worship rest, or we worship work. We're one on one side or the other. We're either idle, or we're idolaters. So let's talk about idleness. Proverbs has a lot to say about idleness. I couldn't even include it all here. But since the day that mankind fell into sin, we have been inventing ways to get out of work. We have creative options. We have, my mom said I had an allergic reaction when work happened. I broke out in sweats and hives and didn't feel good, had headaches. And anytime when I was a kid, my mom said, oh, I need your help doing this. Oh, I don't think I can do it. So we now try to avoid work. Employees in the survey I was mentioning earlier waste time doing several things. One is excessive meetings. Sometimes that's not your fault, but you have to go sit in a stupid meeting for a long time that doesn't have any clear agenda or purpose that serves what you are doing. But your boss called you in there, so you have to waste time doing that. But then there's coworker interactions, office politics, and fixing mistakes of others. As I mentioned, the internet's huge. Facebook is such a draw by itself. An average worker spends an hour and a half a week of office time, company time, on Facebook. And let's just confess, we feel that draw. There's 1.1 billion users on Facebook. Every day, 350 million photographs are uploaded to Facebook. Every minute, 100 hours of video are loaded on YouTube. So when you're at work and, what if your friend was on Facebook and they took that quiz of what state they're supposed to live in and they posted the results and you missed it? So there's that draw. You want to know what state should they live in? And then over here, it's like, what if they took a video of their dog's birthday party and the dog blew out the cake, the candles on the cake? And you want to see that, right? So we have that draw to the internet. And Proverbs talks about how we get drawn into those things and the tendency that's in most of us or all of us in one way or another by using the word sluggard. Now, I don't use that word every day. Maybe you do. It's kind of a weird word, right? But it's a word picture. It's not a word. You're like, I don't know what that word means. Well, you don't have to know it. Do you know what a slug is? Just take a person and think of them as a slug. That's what the word means. So I love this personally. I can be very sarcastic, and sarcasm's in the Bible. It's right here, folks. So if you have the spiritual gift of sarcasm like I do, here it is. Use it for good, not for evil, because it's a two-edged sword. But Proverbs, look at Proverbs 6:6-11. Go to the ant, O sluggard. He calls him a sluggard. Get up, drag your rear end out of bed, and go look at the ant. Consider her ways and be wise. Without any chief officer or ruler, she prepares her bread in summer and gathers her food in the harvest. How long will you lie there, O sluggard? When will you arise from your sleep? A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and poverty will come upon you like a robber, and want like an armed man. And then in Proverbs 26, verses 13 through 15, it says, the sluggard says, there's a lion in the road, there's a lion in the streets. Now, just pause on that one because each one of these is interesting. There's not a lion outside, okay? This is, it looks like it might rain. And lightning sometimes comes when it rains, and I could get struck by lightning if I go out there. And, it's awful busy out on the streets. It's rush hour. The camels are coming by. I could get run over. There's a lot of drunk camel drivers. I could die out in the streets. So the sluggard won't even go out the door. And then he says, as a door turns on its hinges, so does a sluggard on his bed. It's the picture of a hinge in the bed and the sluggard is rolling over from side to side. I mean, that's just a picture of a door in the bed just rolling over. That's the sluggard. The sluggard buries his hand in the dish. It wears him out to bring it back to his mouth. This is an awesome picture. He's like, oh, I can't do it. You know, it's like he can't even eat. He's so lazy. The picture of the sluggard in Proverbs is a resentful, whining, shirking, unappreciative, and lazy guy. Now, I'm sure there were lazy women too. I don't know what the feminine version of sluggard is, sluggardess. But it's generally pictured as a male, but there are certainly female sluggards as well. So that's the one side. Idleness, we hate to work. We run from it. We want to rest a lot. And then on the other side is idolatry. This is where we run to work. We worship. We long to get validation from work. We're workaholics. We have an identity that's wrapped up in worship or in work. We want the money, the recognition, the success, the power, the whatever it might be. We long for what work does for us, and that's what this type of person does. The idolater. Proverbs 23 verses 4 and 5, Solomon says, "Do not toil to acquire wealth. Be discerning enough to desist. When your eyes light on it, it is gone, for suddenly it sprouts wings, flying like an eagle toward heaven." And so he's saying that when you fix your eyes, and I would say you could substitute success or a degree or a job or promotion or money, whatever it is, you could fit into this, because it's largely this idea that you fix your eyes on it and you go after it, you get it all of a sudden, and then it disappears. And I think this feeds into two ideas. One is that it can go very quickly. That great promotion 6 months later can turn into being laid off. That pot of money that you got can end up being eaten up with medical bills. There, if that's your goal, if you are working for what it does for you, you're chasing the wind. You're chasing the wind. In Solomon's time, it would have been completely understood that working 7 days a week was not just foolish, it was sinful. And yet, here we are today, we do it all the time. We work a little bit every day. We can't unplug from email. We can't unplug from the office. We can't unplug from expectations because we're so driven by it. For many of us, we get our hopes and our security and our identity in this. It's idolatry. And Solomon says, quote, "Be discerning enough to desist." What does he mean? He means know when to clock out and go home. Know when to turn off your phone. Know when to unplug and relax and chill out. Because God has given rest and ordained rest just as much as he has work. How are you doing on your Sabbath, Christians? I'm not saying we're Sabbatarians, like you have to not work all day Sunday or whatever. I'm just simply saying the principle of the Sabbath is interesting because God worked 6 days, worked just like we work, and then he rested on the seventh day. I believe he set that up as a pattern for us to take regular, intentional times of rest to remind us of two things. One, we're not God. We can't work infinitely. We have to stop and let our souls rest and let our bodies rest. And then on the other side, we need to remember who God is. That God's running the universe. He's got it while we're resting. The world will not fall apart. The company will not dissolve. Your customers will be there when you get back. I think this is important no matter who you are. If you're a student, you need to take rhythms of rest from study. You need to unplug and get that as part of your life. What's interesting is today there's kind of a modern version of both of these that it looks like idolatry initially, but it's sort of idleness. And what I mean by that is we're being fed this lie by billion-dollar corporations that the goal of life is work as hard as you possibly can right now, make as much money as you possibly can right now, so you can save as much as you possibly can, so you can stop as soon as you possibly can and not work ever again. So there are people that in Dallas who are working diligently. They work 60-hour weeks. It looks like idolatry. And it sort of is, because they're looking at their job going, this will give me heaven. But then their goal is when they retire is to have enough money, hopefully by 50 or 55 or 60 at the latest, that they could stop and doing anything useful in the world and just play golf the rest of their life. Now, I'm not against playing golf, but if you're playing golf 7 days a week after you retire, you're using a lot of time and a lot of money that could go for other things. Now, maybe you golf with non-Christians. You're like, I just play golf with non-Christians. I use it as a missionary field. Hey, I got them for 4 hours. I'm going to tell them about Jesus. You know, okay. All right. So then you can, but that's even work. Because what you're doing is you're intentionally cultivating those people. You're cultivating relationships. You're using your time. Yes, you're having fun doing it. That's okay. But you're using that time going, I want to pray for this person. I want to talk to this person. I want to lead them to meet Jesus. So you can use golf, be a missionary golfer. Some of you are like, that sounds awesome. I'm just saying, like, okay, you can work, but it needs to be intentional, not rest. Like, hey, I'm just don't do anything for anybody except what I want to do when I want to do it. That's not work. We were created to work, and we're created to work until we die. That sounds, and you're like, really? Yes. Now, you don't have to work a full-time job till you die. But you should always be working to fill the earth and subdue it, cultivate it. We'll talk about some ways you can do that here in just a moment. But so we see idleness, we see idolatry in these two ditches. And the root of both is pride. The idle person wants to rest. They take God's good gift of rest and they worship it. And they resist the responsibility of work. The idolater takes the good gift of work, worships it, and then resists the responsibility and call to rest. And we are to be in the middle. So what does that look like? We can work wisely. That's our final idea here. We can work wisely. We're created to work. We've responded in broken ways, but through Christ, we can live and work wisely. Three ways here. One is diligence. We can work with diligence, being thoughtful and faithful in what we're doing. Diligence is a theme throughout Proverbs. You've already seen it in the first proverb we read, Proverbs 6, about the ant. It says, you know, oh sluggard, look at the ant. He's diligent, or she's diligent. She works wisely. She works thoughtfully. She works faithfully. This is the balanced position of diligence. It's not worshiping work. It's not working for work's sake. It's working for God's sake, because notice the ant, even in Proverbs 6, the ant will rest when winter comes, won't she? So in other words, she knows there's a period of rest coming. She's working now, preparing for that rest. So that's how we should work. Proverbs 12, verse 11, gives us a picture. It says, he who works his land will have abundant food, but he who chases fantasies lacks judgment. The word chases fantasies here is from the Hebrew word meaning playing video games. We are to be diligent, and the average video game user is like 34 years old. That's sad. I play video games occasionally, okay? I always get slaughtered because I'm not very good at it, but I understand a little mindless entertainment. Video games are not sinful, but when people are spending a couple of hours a day doing it, they're not diligent. They're not being diligent. Proverbs 10, verses 4 and 5. A slack hand causes poverty, but the hand of the diligent makes rich. He who gathers in summer is a prudent son, but he who sleeps in harvest is the son who brings shame. Diligence means you and I need to work. We have to work. We must work. It's part of God's ordained plan for us. And I'm not talking about you if you're not physically capable of working. This is not a message for you. God understands that there are those who can't work. But I believe this scripture and one we're going to read in a moment teaches that if you can work and you are not working, you are sinning. You're sinning because you're choosing not to engage in what God has called you to as part of his good plan for your life. And I would say this, don't freak out about like, well, I know many of you may be millennials, and the big thing with millennials is finding that career that'll make me happy and fulfilling, and that's okay, that's fine. But you can go work at Starbucks in the meantime. Don't wait, sit around in your mom's basement and like wait for your dream job to come through. Go get a job, because here's the thing. God will teach you through diligence in that job about what your future job will be. He can shape your character. He can make you some money. He can help you to learn responsibility. He can teach you a good work ethic. God can shape you as a person in that menial task while you're waiting for the dream career job, you know, fulfilling thing to come down. And sometimes that takes a while, but in the meantime, don't Don't miss out being diligent. Sometimes we're required to do things that are not our career choice. I just started a PhD program, and I was pastoring a seminary type of church in Kentucky. And the church was paid me about 2/3 of a full-time salary. It wasn't quite enough, but we had just had a baby. My wife was at home, and we had medical bills from the birth and all of that. And we just didn't have a means to pay it off because I was just barely had enough for us to live on. And I was like, okay, well, I'm not going to let her go get a job. I could find something temporarily. UPS has a hub in Louisville. I found the hub. I found they were hiring for Christmas that season, 12 to 4 a.m. shift. Working on the line, sorting boxes as they came in. It's something like 200 planes come in, land at Louisville Airfield every night between 12 and 5 a.m. They unload, are reloaded, and take off with different boxes. But they sort the boxes during the Christmas season. Hundreds and hundreds of thousands of boxes go through there each night. And so they had people who have to sort those boxes. It's a good job. There were people who they had a tuition reimbursement program for University of Louisville and several other schools around the area. So there were a lot of students and younger people. My boss was a career guy. It was a full-time job for him. But I worked on that line for 8 weeks, partially because they were giving a $500 signing bonus. It was 20 hours a week, and they gave you 20 extra dollars a week if you just showed up on time and didn't miss any days. In 8 weeks, I did it. I almost died. I lost 15 pounds. But I did it because I needed to. That was not a career. I was not like, oh, I hope UPS will offer me a full-time job. They did, but I did not take that. I had a vocation, ministry. That was my calling. But I needed to work at UPS for that little while. I ended up making $18 an hour. This was 10 years ago. And so it was a good choice to meet the needs of my family. So if you are not capable of, or if you're not working right now, but you're physically capable of it, go get a job, any job, while you wait for that great dream job, or decide to go to school, or whatever's coming next for you. Be diligent. Secondly, we need to understand our vocation. Understand our vocation. The Christian faith is very unique on this, and we've actually lost this for at least 100 years, a couple hundred years. But John Calvin and Martin Luther used to teach or taught the idea of vocation, Christian vocation, that the Christians were called and uniquely gifted by God for the good of human beings, for all of mankind and for God's glory. So God called teachers, equipped teachers, and then he actually taught through teachers. And then God protected through police, and God put out fires through firemen, and God made great coffee through coffee baristas. I'm telling you, coffee is of God. I'm going to shake that man's hand or woman's hand, whoever invented it. But, you know, God does that for a common good for us. One of the places in the New Testament this shows up so clearly is 1 Corinthians 7:17, which is where we actually get our idea of calling from, a life calling. The Latin word calling is the Latin word for calling is where we get our word vocation from. So this is your vocation, is your calling in life, what God has called you to do. And 1 Corinthians 7:17 says, only let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him and to which God has called him. Every person in here is uniquely gifted and called. Now I'm not Dr. Phil, you're not a snowflake and so unique, the world can't get by without you. That's not the message. But the message is that you are a unique human being, and God has wired you up to do things, and he wants you to do those for the good of others. You have a vocation. Actually, the truth is there's probably a range of vocations. We did a question and answer, or did a community group opening question icebreaker recently. What would you do? What other career, if you could jump into it fully educated and just doing it, what would you do? I'll just tell you, I chose trauma surgeon. That sounds crazy, right? But I love pressure. I love medicine, and I have a lot of doctors and medical students in my church, and I'm like always talking to them and hearing stories. And I think that would have been a cool career. Could I have been happy doing that? Possibly. But I think God had called me to be a pastor. So you may have different things that you're interested in. Go explore those. Figure those out, what your vocation is. There was a young girl that was very interested in becoming a veterinarian, she told me. And she got an internship at a veterinarian office. And she discovered during that six-month internship, she didn't want to be a veterinarian. She decided to go a whole different direction. But she made some money, and she learned that while she liked animals still, she didn't want to be a veterinarian. So there's value in exploring work and exploring your vocation. Don't wait for, God's not going to reveal your vocation in your head absent from work. He often does it through work, through school, through relationships with others. If you want to read more on vocation, you can look up those either of the books that I gave you. But one of the problems that we have in particular as Christians is that we there's this leftover sacred and secular dichotomy. This idea that what I'm doing right now is somehow greater than anything anybody can do. Oh, preaching the gospel, that's, you know, being a pastor, that's, oh, he's, you know, varsity, and we're just all JV, me and school teachers. And, you know, that's, you couldn't, that, now we put that onto scripture, but scripture does not teach that. Scripture does not teach that what I'm doing somehow gets me, you know, cuts in the line to heaven. God has wired you up just as much as to do something, just as much as he's wired me up to be a pastor and to preach and teach. And so he wants you to do that. And he wants you to do that for his glory. I'll show you a very simple, practical example of this in scripture. Only one person in either of the services this morning got it. But who was the first person in scripture that was described as being filled with the Spirit of God? Does anybody know? The guesses we'd have would be, you know, Joshua, Moses, Noah, David, you know, you name it. But it's actually that famous Bible character that we've all known to grow in love, Bezalel. You remember the story of Bezalel? The song we sung at VBS, Bezalel, oh Bezalel. No, we've never heard of the guy, right? But there he is in Exodus 35, and he shows up. He was filled with the Spirit of God. What was he? Well, he surely was a priest, right? He did what I did. Or he was a prophet and he told people the word of God. Or maybe he was one of those kings of Israel that led people and God filled him with his Spirit. No, you know what he was? He was a craftsman. He was an artist. He could make beautiful stuff. And then he went on to, he did construction and then became a construction executive and actually oversaw the building of the tabernacle. So not only was he like making sure all the things were straight and measured and all that, but he was like, this should be pretty too. So like guys can do that. So if you're a guy and you're like, I like art, good for you. Okay. So the first guy in scripture who was filled with the Spirit of God was like you. And that's good. And so we need artists. We need people that are like that. There's no distinction in scripture between the sacred and secular work. There are certain vocations that can't glorify God. Okay. There are no Christian heroin dealers. All right? No Christian pimps, no Christian boy bands. There are just certain things that God has said, I will not glorify my name through. And we should work to love others. We should, So we should understand diligence and as an approach to work. We should seek out our vocation, figure out what God's wired us up for, and then we should do work just day in and day out for love for others, for our community, and for those who don't know Jesus. This is where 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 9 through 12 fills in and shows us the incentive that you and I have. This is sort of the motivation. So it's not simply that this is where millennials, we miss it, or you miss it, I'm sorry, I'm Gen X. But a millennial misses it because they want fulfillment at work, so you have a little bit of that idea of vocation. But when you don't want to do it, you're like, well, I just don't want to do that. I don't feel like doing that. That's not my vocation. But that's okay because you can do it, one, diligently, and then this point as well, you can do it to love others. You don't have to only do your vocational calling in order to love others. And this is what Paul's talking about in 1 Thessalonians 4:9. To give you a quick background to help you understand what he's addressing. Some of the Thessalonians thought Jesus was going to come back very soon. They were like Paul. If you read some of Paul's letters, Paul's like, Jesus is coming back today. Don't get married. You know? And then later on, he's like, well, yeah, he might be a little while. Go ahead. You know? He did. He kind of changed his mind and grew in that. And some of the Thessalonians thought Jesus was coming back today. So they quit their jobs. They're like, I'm not coming into work today. And they got lawn chairs and sat out on their front lawn waiting for Jesus. And Jesus didn't come that day. So when it came dinner time, guess whose food they ate? Their Christian brothers and sisters. And then the next day, when they sat on the lawn and waited for Jesus, guess whose food they ate? And so the Christian community was kind of like, these people should get a job, you know? And so this is what Paul says, and he ties it to love. He goes, now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. For that indeed is what you were doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more and to aspire to live quietly and to mind your own affairs and to work with your hands as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. So there's three things here that, three ways that your love is expressed through work that he highlights. One is for the just common good of culture. And this is hard for us to imagine, but in that world, in that culture, towns and cities were intricately tied together. People had a group identity. They didn't have the individualistic identity, so the American dream did not exist. Because in that culture, there were limited goods and services. So if there was $1,000 in the whole town, and your family had $10, the only way you could have $500 is if you took that money from some other family. So what you did was, the way a town succeeded was they succeeded together. They worked hard together, and it raised the level of common good in the society and among the people. And that's what he's saying. You should work for the common good of others, not to be a drain on the community, but to contribute to the community. Tim Keller says, you should do work and choose work more for how it helps other people and the community and society and those around you than for profit and personal advancement. Another way he tells us to love people here is through work, is by working we become dependent, he says, dependent on no one. You should be dependent on no one. So you need a job to pay your bills. You need a job to buy food. You need a job to live on. So if you're capable of working full time and you aren't, I said this earlier, and I'll say it again, I think it's a sin not to work. If you're living, you're relying on your parents right now and you're capable of working full time, but you're not, now, unless you're going to school and kind of preparing in that way, but even then, I think you should max out your schedule pretty full. I think you should go to school and have a part-time job. But if you're relying on your parents for everything and you're like, I just can't find the full-time dream job that I want, I believe you're sinning. Why? Here's simply why. Because you're being dependent on your parents. You're using their money. That money could go to help someone who actually can't work, a handicapped person or a vet who's come home, who's been injured, who can't work a job. You're capable of working. You're choosing not to work. And so that money's being used. It could also be used for missions, to send people overseas to share the gospel. It could also, and this is what I have seen happen, it could be used for your parents when they get older and they're not capable of working anymore. The money you're siphoning off your parents right now might be the money they need to live on when they're 70 and they can't work physically. I have seen it happen. I know senior adults who've given everything to their kids all along the way, only to get to 70, 80 years old. They have nothing and they're barely living off Social Security. They had money, but their kids just like, oh, I just can't, you know, work. I can't manage a budget, so I have $10,000 in credit card. Can you pay that off for me? And mom and dad, they love you. But that's what I'm saying. You need to not be dependent on your parents unless it's necessary. And sometimes it is. I understand that. I understand there's sometimes you need to go home for a little while, divorce or some brokenness that's happened in your life or whatever. I understand that. Not talking about that. I'm saying if you're sitting at home and you're capable of working and you're not, go work at Starbucks until that dream job opens up. It's okay. We had a guy in our church do that. Came to Boston, young guy. Wanted to do mission. He moved to Boston intentionally to do mission, to be a Christian on mission. Had an engineering degree. For months, he could not find a job, but he did not sit around and live off of his parents. He chose to get a job making coffee, and he made great coffee. And it wasn't his favorite job, but he did it well, and he did it for the glory of God, and he paid his bills, and then God opened up a job, an engineering job for him. So I want to help you understand why it's important, why working jobs, menial jobs can be okay on the way to something bigger. Jesus was a carpenter on the way to doing something rather big. Does anybody think he was just like, well, you know, I'm going to die for the world, and when I'm 33, I got to find something to do. Oh, I'll just make tables. Did anybody think that it was a throwaway job? No, I believe this was part of Jesus' character, part of his growth, his maturity, his preparation for his public ministry. Do you think he made good tables? I think he made great tables. I think that people were like, man, you should see this table. God made this table. I bet some of them are still around today. Do you think he was wasting time on Facebook? I don't think so. I think he was engaged and worked hard at that. So one way you work to love others is by being dependent on no one. And the final way is that we should do this. He says, verse 12, is to walk properly before outsiders. Work is meant to be a context and a means to testifying to the truth of the gospel. That's where a Christian should really get their eyes fixed on work. So whatever you do, you should be doing it with a focus and intentionality and faithfulness and thoughtfulness and diligence that it reflects to others a seriousness about your God that saved you. I would love, Christians don't have this reputation, but I would love that if Christians were so well known for working hard and being diligent and faithful that employers started looking for them. You know, there's like some website, ChristianEmployees.com, and they're like post jobs on there. Well, Christians are awesome. They're on time. They work hard. They love their customers. They're, you know, really great office mates. They don't steal office supplies. You know, they're not on Facebook all day. They do the job. They seem to care about others. Would that be our reputation? It should be. It should be. Even for those jobs, and maybe even especially for those jobs that aren't our career option. We need to be faithful because Christ has been faithful. We should work for others because Christ has come and worked for us. We should be willing to serve and humble ourselves because our Savior came and humbled himself on our behalf. This is the gospel. This is the hope that we have. This is why you can go to work tomorrow and deal with your belligerent boss and your belligerent coworkers, because Jesus dealt with you and me, right? He put up with our stuff. Certainly you can put up with those other people's stuff with him living in you. Colossians 3 says in verse 23, whatever you do, do heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ, even when you're serving your jerk boss. We should be honest and hardworking, and we should, I'm just going to throw in a little last bit here about missions, because working before others can give you an opportunity, because Proverbs says, do you see a man skillful in his work? He will stand before kings. He will not stand before obscure men. We should work hard and in the areas we're skilled and do our very best that God would give us a great sphere of influence for the gospel, to stand before kings one day. And in particular, think about where you do work. Some of you have transferable skills. Some of you could go pack up today and move to another city, a city that needs the gospel, that needs Christians on mission. And you could do your work there. We had a young couple last year. I'm going to tell you a very practical example of how this looks, and then we'll close. This young couple moved to Boston on purpose for a mission. They had great jobs before. They took slightly less great jobs, but they were still good jobs. But very intentionally, they're 40-hour week jobs because they wanted the margin to be on mission with their neighbors. And coworkers and do community with the church. So they very intentionally did that. A couple months ago, the guy told me, he said, my wife and I were offered jobs in another city. Same company that we used to work for asked us to move to this other city. It would increase our household income around $100,000. We turned it down because we feel called to stay where we are. And that job would demand more, and we don't feel called to that city. And I thought, that's weird. Like, the world looks at that and goes, what? But wouldn't that be great if the world did look at our career choices, the way we lived our lives, the faithfulness that we have when it comes to work? Let me pray. Jesus, thank you that you have worked on our behalf and come and been laid down in your life faithfully for us. I pray that we would understand the calling you have on us to work, to embrace work, to not run from it nor worship it, not to be idle nor to be an idolater, but to embrace work diligently, to understand and seek to live out our vocation, and then to do it all as an expression of love for others and glory to your name. We pray all this in your beautiful name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to audio from the Village Church, located in Texas. Feel free to make copies of this message to give to others, but please do not charge for those copies or alter the content in any way without permission. For more information about the Village Church, please visit us online at www.thevillagechurch.net.